Well, today I have a task of addressing Solus Christus. And before we begin, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious plan of salvation that is centered upon your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that your word reveals so plainly to us Christ and him crucified. We pray that your Spirit would now come and to minister to our hearts and to illuminate our eyes and to convict us of this so important truth, that we would stand upon Christ and on him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, several decades ago, the famous minister and author A.W. Tozer wrote, "Jesus Christ today has almost no authority at all amongst the groups that call themselves by his name." And he says, "I refer to Protestant churches generally, especially those who protest the loudest that they are in spiritual descent from our Lord and his apostles, the evangelicals." Now, to add to the voice of Tozer, David Wells, a theology professor of Gordon Conwell Seminary, wrote a book called No Place for Truth in the 1990s. And the subtitle of his book is much more revealing: Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? The thesis of David Wells' book is that an evangelical church is either dead or is dying as a significant religious people with some force because it has forgotten what it stands for. Instead of preaching Christ and him crucified as the sole focus of the life of the church, the evangelical church has been trying to build a prosperous earthly kingdom with worldly secular tools. And in spite of our apparent success and growth, we have been living, as David Wells declared, in a fool's paradise. The tragedy in our day is that mainline denominations and churches have a Bible without Christ at its center. Much of the preaching and curriculum of today's American evangelical churches are Christless sermons. So what kind of sermons do you have when you have a Bible without Christ as its center? You have an idolatrous preoccupation with ourselves. You have a gospel that has more to do with self-esteem, worldly success, better attitudes than the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You have a therapeutic worldview over the worldview that begins with a holy and just God. You have popular topics such as how to have a more intimate marriage, how to manage your money in a God-honoring way, how to raise drug-free kids, as if this is the purpose of scriptures, a mere handbook for daily living that has replaced doctrines such as penal substitution, propitiation, and justification by faith. And when Christ is preached, he seems to exist only to aid the hearer in his or her felt needs. He exists only in their pursuit of successful living. And so where is Christ in his saving office as a dying substitute for our sins? Where is Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for sinners? Sadly, he has but vanished. R.C. Sproul calls it the eclipse of God. This is why we're doing a study on the five solas, because they serve to place Christ in his rightful place and to put the glory of God on display. So we need to ask, what makes the five solas of the Reformation so central to our Christian faith? Scripture alone stands as the formal principle of the Reformation and the foundation of all theology. God's glory alone, soli Deo Gloria, functions as the capstone of all Reformation theology, connecting its various parts to God's one purpose for creating the world and humanity in it. And in between these two solas, scripture alone and for the glory of God alone, the other three emphasize that God has chosen and acted to save us by his sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, which is grounded in and through Christ alone. The solas are like the planets in our solar system, which revolve around the sun. Solus Christus stands at the center, the hub around which the other four solas revolve. And what all the solas have in common, in other words, is that they all find expression and their meaning in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. Now take sola scriptura, for example. Our brother Eugene preached on this a few weeks ago, and say that the Bible is the inspired, breathed-out Word of God, and it has authority over us, and thus it is sufficient for all that it pertains to life and godliness. Our ultimate authority is the Holy Spirit speaking in the written Word of God. And so once you accept sola scriptura as your foundational principle, you notice that Christ is at the center of God's eternal plan of salvation. Despite many genres of the Bible and diversity of human authors, scriptures speak in one unified voice by which God reveals himself and the whole history of redemption from creation to the new creation. And that one message is this: the triune God, in infinite wisdom and power, has chosen to bring all of his sovereign purposes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that Jesus Christ is the center and the circumference of the Bible, meaning who he is and what he did for us in his death and resurrection is the fundamental content of Scripture. Now, our Lord Jesus himself testifies of this on the road to Emmaus. Jesus explained his death and bore witness to his resurrection with two of his disciples. He asked, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Or negatively, Jesus confronts the Pharisees for not finding eternal life in him as the goal of all humanity. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But then Jesus says, it is these that testify about me. From Genesis to Revelation, salvation in Jesus is the message of the whole Bible. And when we accept scripture alone, the scriptures itself point us to Christ alone. Grace alone, as taught by our elder Basil, we learned that it is unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. And grace alone demands that God alone saves sinners. So how does God show grace to undeserved sinners? The answer is his grace in Jesus Christ, his marvelous work of salvation for us. Grace alone is the grace of God alone extended to us in Christ alone. Now this brings us to sola fide. Pastor Danny taught very clearly that faith in itself could do nothing to contribute to our salvation. And since salvation is God's gift, it is all by grace. There is nothing we can possibly add to what God has already accomplished to save us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, faith understood properly is complete reliance upon or total trust in Jesus Christ alone. The entire Protestant reformers, they understood that faith alone plainly meant faith in Christ alone. Faith, then, is only the empty hand that grasps the saving Christ. So you see, at the center of the whole of Scripture, these reformers saw a person, namely the God-man, Jesus Christ. And at the center of his life was one purpose: to bring glory to God alone in the salvation of his people. Christ alone is not simply a slogan. It is the center of the solas by which the reformers recovered the grace of God for the purpose of declaring the glory of God. The reason we are taking time to study these great Reformation doctrines is not because we want to live in the past. We're not doing this series on the five solas because we have some antiquarian interest in church history, nor is it to hold to some time-honored tradition. No, we are expounding on these doctrines because they help uncover the heart of the gospel and the very essence of what it means to be called an evangelical. And so what's at stake, whether we hold to the five solas or not, it's not some minor quibbling of doctrines. No, it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Now, each of these solas is under attack today, not just in liberal churches or the secular world, but they are being undermined even in the evangelical church today. But no sola is under more attack than solus Christus. It is the person and work of Christ that has garnered the harshest and vilest attacks. We are living in the midst of it, but we are called to be faithful to Christ, for the honor of God and the gospel is at stake. Our high calling is to remain faithful to the Lord to honor Christ and to embrace him as our all-sufficient Savior, and like Paul, to be determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And so tonight, as we look at Solus Christus, I want to lay out two essential truths that we must hold to regarding this doctrine. Number one, Jesus is the only Savior. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Here in this context, Peter and John had just healed a crippled man in the power and the name of Christ. And they're standing on trial for what they are doing, as the Sanhedrin are accusing Peter and John for this. And in the face of the sneering Sanhedrin crowd, Peter, the spokesman of the 12, boldly says in verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter says here that Christ is not only the Savior, but the only Savior. Notice how Peter accumulates one phrase after another, emphatic phrase, to stress the exclusiveness of Jesus' power to save. There is salvation in no one else. And then again, in case anyone missed it, "for there is no other name." And then there is the piling up of clauses one after another, an absolute reiteration of the exclusiveness of Jesus' saving power. No other name under heaven given among men, as if Peter should say, "Seek any man that you can find. Search the utmost limits of the stretching sky. Nowhere among men, nowhere under the stretch of heaven's roof will you find another whisper of a name." And then at last, there is this all-important phrase, "by which we must be saved." The great Princetonian theologian B.B. Warfield, commenting on this phrase, "by which we must be saved," he said, "The accent of necessity is in it. It is not merely that we may be saved by Jesus, or that we can be saved by Jesus, but if we be saved at all, it must be in him and that we are to be saved. There is no possibility otherwise or elsewhere. And with the emergence of this vigorous must at the end of the sentence, the last hammer falls, the last rivet is clenched, and the last band of steel is fixed around this tremendous assertion of the exclusiveness of salvation in Jesus Christ alone." Now, what Peter tells us is not anything new. It comes from a stream of New Testament witnesses and writers in every New Testament book. The writers of the New Testament not only preach the proclamation of salvation, but proclaim Jesus as the only Savior, because to them, Jesus is the gospel. And where Jesus is not proclaimed, there is no salvation. There is no gospel at all. In John's gospel, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All of the I am statements of Jesus, "I'm the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I'm the door of the sheep," and on, all testify that Jesus is the only Savior. Now, either what Jesus said is true, or they are the most ludicrous nonsense ever uttered by man. The Apostle Paul, too, wrote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And I can go on, but the point is made. Jesus only. Jesus only. Jesus is the only Savior. And the writers of the New Testament did not hesitate to herald that only they who believe in Jesus Christ shall be saved. And those who are without Christ are without hope and without God in the world. The life, the eternal life that God has given us, explains John in his epistle. He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, it is this preaching of the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ that has offended the world. Even in the early church, in the Roman world, when you consider the ease at which all these cults and religions stood next to each other, side by side, in toleration, we are sometimes tempted to wonder, why among the crowd of religions,
Why is it that Christianity was singled out for the most brutal and violent persecutions? Well, the reason, of course, is that Christianity did not conform to be one of among the multivariate religions, but proclaimed itself to be the one and only valid religion. This, you see, drew the offense and the assault against itself. Now, in our postmodern world of what is true for you, where they say tolerance is the last virtue of our country, which is really intolerance, they can't stand Christians who say that Christ is the only Savior. Our generation says all paths lead to the mountain. All roads lead to heaven. There are many ways of knowing God. There are many religions that teach the truth. How dare you say that yours is the only truth? And because of that, we are being accused of being intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted. And we might not be cast into the lion's den if we proclaim Christ is the only Savior, but we certainly will be ridiculed if we hold to this position. What should we do then? Should we dress down the gospel and avoid words like sin and hell and judgment and preach a domesticated God, a God who is a gentleman who is nice enough to provide help to save ourselves? Should we be like the recent professor of Wheaton College who got fired for saying that Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Many evangelicals are tempted to do so, but we cannot and must not, because to do so is to undercut the very essence of salvation. He is the only Savior. The gospel message itself is a message about the exclusivity of Christ. And the mandate is given to us by our Lord: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We must not equivocate on this. We must not dumb down the gospel. We must preach Christ crucified. And only those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Apostle Paul asked, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? The salvation of the world hangs, humanly speaking, on the strength of our conviction that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so I urge you to go forth with the gospel to your workplaces, to your family, to your neighbors, for the world is lost and blind and headed for destruction. And you have in your hands the very cure and the medicine for lost souls. Now, the second essential truth of Solus Christus will explain why Jesus is the only Savior. And so, secondly, Jesus alone is the sufficient Savior. Now, whereas the first truth emphasizes the exclusivity of Christ, the second essential truth of Solus Christus is on his all-sufficient work as the office of high priest on the cross. If we understand Christ's all-sufficient work of salvation, we will plainly see that Christ alone is the only Savior. Now, the reason that why many have stumbled over the exclusivity of Christ is that they have failed to understand the nature and depth of our problem. To understand the problem, we must begin with God. You see, unbelievers don't start here. Many evangelicals do not start here as well. They begin with themselves, with their own situation. And if people believe in God at all, they think of him as they think themselves. They say if there is a God, then he must be a God of love. And because God is a God of love, he'll never send me to a place like hell. Or they say, you know, we forgive people. Why shouldn't God forgive us? Love never punishes, they say, but always forgives. But when has this ever been the case with the scriptures? I mean, every time we see men encountering God, it is always in disgust over their sin, because sin is incompatible with the holy and righteous God. Moses was the closest to see the glimpse of God, and not the Lord's face directly, but he was able to see his back. But Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. When the prophet Isaiah had a vision of Yahweh enthroned and exalted, he was overwhelmed by the sense of his uncleanness as he cried out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." When God personally revealed himself to Job, Job's reaction was to lay his hands over his mouth and to repent in dust and ashes. Ezekiel saw only the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord in burning fire and brilliant light, but it was enough to make him fall prostrate to the ground. And when our Lord Jesus himself unveiled his glory to Peter, he felt a profound discomfort and he fell at the feet of Jesus and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." If we bring God down to our level and we raise ourselves to his, then of course we see no need of radical salvation, let alone a Christ alone who saves us. But on the other hand, if we have seen a glimpse of the blinding glory of the holiness of God, we will tremble before him and acknowledge ourselves as hell-bound sinners. And we must understand both the holiness of God and the gravity of sin. Sin is complex in its nature and its consequences. Every evil of every kind that has entered into the sphere of human life is a consequence of sin. Sin involves guilt. The scriptures speak of men and women as guilty sinners who have broken God's law. We know in our hearts, our consciences tell us that we are guilty before a holy God. Men and women are utterly guilty. Sin has brought also our fallen, polluted nature. It has been well said, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's not simply that we do wrong, but it's we love it. We cherish it. We ravage it. So our Lord Jesus says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, it is not only our polluted nature that sin has affected. Sin has made us prisoners under the power of sin itself, under the bondage of Satan and the world. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And so as sinners, we are under the dominion of sin. And because of our fleshly polluted nature, we are weak. But there is something else that sin has affected. Sin evokes the wrath of God. A holy God cannot wink at sin. He must punish sin. And sin also alienates us from God. It separates us from God and we cannot approach him. And worst of all, sin brings death, eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. And John Milton so profoundly puts it, the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. This is the crisis we all face. What do I do about my sin? I am guilty before God. I need to get rid of my guilt, but I cannot do it. Who can atone for my guilt? I have a fallen and polluted nature. Who can change my leprous nature? I am in bondage to sin and Satan and the world. Who can break the shackles of my bondage? I have evoked the wrath of God. Who can shield and cover me from his holy wrath? I am alienated from God, barred from his presence, but I cannot approach him. How can I? God is holy and I am vile, and the distance between God and me is infinite. Who can reconcile me to God? I am a hell-bound sinner who deserves eternal death. I cannot reverse the inevitable death in me. Who can help me? I am needing help. I need salvation. Who can deliver me from the wrath to come? Oh, friend, there is only one. The only Savior, Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, salvation can only be achieved if God saves us. We cannot achieve salvation ourselves. But in order for salvation, for God to save us, salvation must be achieved by man. Because man is the one who has wronged God and who therefore must make restitution for the wrong. Therefore, salvation can only be achieved by one who is both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had to become a son of man in order to save us. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same in order that Jesus might represent us. You see, this is the whole rationale of the incarnation, and this is its glory. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Its entire motive was one of grace and love. Human sin was its occasion, and redemption was its goal. The glorious Son of God stooped to become all that we are in order to bring us to rescue. Our Savior must be both God and man. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, had to do something in order to rescue us, didn't he? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now here, Peter mentions three things about the all-sufficient work of the God-man Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Firstly, that Christ's death is atoning in its purpose. Listen to what Peter first says. For Christ also died for sins. Now, what I need to make clear to understand what this means is that the mere fact that Jesus died is not the good news of the gospel. The mere fact of the crucifixion is not the good news of the gospel. Because multitudes in the world have died a martyr's death. What makes the death of Christ unique? And beloved, it's not that he died, or how he died, or where he died, but why he died. And this is the purpose that Peter is presenting to us of Christ's death, that Jesus Christ died for sins. Now, for the Old Testament Jew, they would have easily understood the purpose of Christ's death, for they well understood that in the law and their rituals, that death was the penalty of sin. It was judgment upon the sinner, and because of sin, they were separated from God. And so in the life of every Old Testament Jew, they were reminded of this year after year, the penalty of sin and the separation that sin has caused. And only once in the year, the high priest was able to penetrate into the Holy of Holies with blood that had been shed by the slaying of the animal. And the high priest representing the people went with blood, recognizing that sin brings death and that sin needs to be judged. And because sin had to be atoned for, God called this day the Day of Atonement. It was a visual, graphic picture that a perfect lamb was slain. Blood needed to be shed since life was in the blood. Now, of course, in the last analysis, those Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sins. They were simply pictures and no more. Oh, but in the early years of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist points to Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how does he take the sin of the world? He does it by becoming the Lamb of God slain by his blood that was shed. Hebrews 9:12 tells us, with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place. Hebrews 12 also tells us that the blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ speaks. But the blood of Abel speaks as well. What does the blood of Abel say? Listen to Genesis 4:10. God spoke to Cain after murdering his brother Abel, and he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The shed blood of Abel spoke and cried out to God for vengeance. The spilled blood of Abel speaks of judgment and cursing and murderous sin. Oh, but the blood of Christ speaks a much better word. What does it say? When Christ shed his blood for sinners, it speaks of forgiveness. It speaks of cleansing. It speaks of peace with God. It speaks that the door of God has been wide open. It speaks of the atonement of sin. Oh, but there's more to wonder of Christ's all-sufficient work. It is not only atoning in its purpose. It is sufficient in its achievement. We see this following the phrase that Christ also died for us. Peter then tells us, once for all. It's actually one word in the Greek, hapax. It means a single occurrence, decisively unique. It describes the uniqueness of Christ's work. Now, by sufficient, we mean complete and final. And by sufficient, we mean not necessary to be repeated. Now, when the Protestant reformers understood this, they could no longer participate in the Mass. For the Mass celebrated as a bloodless sacrifice in which Christ was offered again and again for sin. But when Jesus died for sin, he did it in such an effective way that there is nothing else for him to add and nothing for us to add. He died for sin once for all. That is, the consequences of sin was dealt with in the once and for all death of Jesus Christ. Everything that I need as a sinner, everything that I am liable to sin, to take away my guilt, to lift my condemnation, to propitiate God, to pay the price of redemption as my ransom, has been done in Jesus Christ. That is the unique thing about his sacrifice. You see, unlike the Aaronic priests of the Old Covenant, who repeatedly offered sacrifices and never finished his priestly work, our Lord Jesus, our sufficient high priest, the writer of Hebrews tells us, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. What was Jesus doing sitting down? He's saying, my work is done. I've completed it. My sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of my people. Now, we know when we eat at a restaurant, we got a bill to pay, right? And after making the payment, someone will write across our receipt the full and final payment so that there is not one more penny to be paid. The matter is done. It is paid for. And you remember our Lord Jesus on the cross, he said, it is finished. We cannot add anything to it and make it better. There is nothing more for Christ to do because his death was complete and sufficient for our sins. And we know that this is confirmed in the resurrection. How important is the resurrection of our Lord? As Jesus laid down his life, right, as a perfect sacrifice, and in a sense, all of heaven waited and asked the question, is this a sufficient sacrifice? And when God the Father raised him from the dead, it was God's amen to Christ's sacrifice that he accepted the payment of his son. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's public declaration that this is where sin is finally dealt with. And this is where Christ has taken the sting out of death. He has taken the terror out of the grave. He has conquered every enemy. And this is where we await the full culmination of our humanity and our new glorified bodies, as well as a renewed heavens and a new earth. Such is the completeness achieved by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ's death is sufficient in its achievement in all the restoration and reversals of sin's consequence. But the picture is not yet complete. The picture is not yet complete for Peter describing Christ's all-sufficient work. He goes on to say, thirdly, that it was substitutionary in its nature. Now, you can see it very plainly. For Christ also died for sins, atoning in its purpose, one sin for all, sufficient in its achievement, the just for the unjust, substitutionary in its nature. That little word "for" is such an important word. It literally means instead of, in place of, or as a substitute for. In other words, Jesus died instead of us. Jesus died in place of us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, the idea here is that we need a mediator. We need someone to mediate between us and God. The gulf between God and man is too great. God is pure and holy and cannot tolerate a sinner like me. Well, then who then can plead my case before God? Who can go to God for me? I am sinful and vile and unworthy. I can't go to God. Who can ensure that my sins are forgiven, that I have a perfect righteousness to stand before God? How can man be made right with God? This was Luther's burning question. Only one can mediate for us, Jesus Christ. Jesus mediates for me by bearing the punishment for our sin in our place. M.L. Bruner wrote, "Justification means this miracle, that Christ takes our place and we take his." Now, it's just like this in Leviticus in chapter 12. In the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make intercession on behalf of all the people. He would take a goat called the scapegoat, and the high priest would lay his hands upon the scapegoat and then release the scapegoat, send the scapegoat out into the wilderness where the scapegoat would never find his place again and would die in the wilderness. And by putting his hands on the scapegoat, he was identifying with it on behalf of the people. And there was symbolic meaning here, you see, that the sins of the people were transferred to the innocent goat, and the innocent goat would take away the sins of the people as it were sent into the wilderness to die. So our sins have been laid on our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 tells us beautifully, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Paul writes to the Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Jesus bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities. He became a curse for us. Is there anything more marvelous than this? Oh, yes, this is only one half of Christ's substitutionary work. It is the negative side. Negatively, as a result of Christ's sin-bearing atonement, our sins are transferred to him. But positively, Christ's righteousness was transferred to us so that we are now able to stand before God clothed in righteousness, or in Peter's words, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You see, this is why Jesus, he wasn't sent from heaven in a spaceship at 33 years of age to die. But Jesus was born, tempted in all places as we are, yet without sin. His perfect obedience was necessary for us to stand before God. It's the reason why Paul writes in Romans 5:19, "Through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." You see, we need not only for our sins to be forgiven, we need to perfectly fulfill the demands of righteousness, and Christ took care of both. Now, I want you to see this in Romans 4. This twofold aspect of salvation is made clear by the Apostle Paul as he illustrates this using two examples from the Old Testament who were saved. Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs, and David, the greatest of the kings. Now, in Abraham's case, Paul cites Genesis 15:6 in verse 3 of Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is the positive side, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And the negative counterpart is in the example of David, as Paul cites from Psalm 32:1-2 in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There is the negative side, the imputation of our sin to Christ, our sins transferred to him who died as a substitute for us. Oh, we sing about this twofold aspect of his substitutionary work. We sing of the negative side of the transaction when we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And then we sing of the positive side of the transaction when we triumphantly sing, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock of Christ, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It is this twofold aspect of Christ's substitutionary work on the cross that we are able to stand before God. Now, my favorite illustration of this twofold transaction comes from Martin Luther. It's what Luther calls the joyful exchange, whereby the believer's sins are passed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is passed to the believer. He uses the imagery of a bride and a groom as one flesh to illustrate this. And using the analogy of bride and groom from Ephesians 5:31, Luther says, by this mystery, Christ and the soul becomes one flesh. And if they are one flesh, and there is between them a true marriage, indeed the most perfect of all marriages, since human marriages are but poor examples of this one true marriage, it follows that everything they have, they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. And then Luther says this. Listen very carefully. He says, let us compare these, and we shall see inestimable benefits. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ, while grace, life, salvation will be to the souls. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. Isn't that so beautiful and marvelous? The joyful exchange between us and Christ. Sinclair Ferguson summed up this sweet exchange well in these words. Everything lacking in us is given to us by Christ. Everything sinful in us is imputed to Christ. And all judgment merited by us is borne by Christ. Now, the whole point of tonight's sermon on Solus Christus is meant to ask, where is my confidence? If you were to leave tonight and die on your way home, would you be found saying, on Christ the solid rock I stand, in Christ alone my hope is found, or would your confidence be somewhere else? Now, there are some of you here who are still trying to make yourself Christian, but I need to ask you, can an Ethiopian change his skin, or can the leper change his spots? It cannot be done. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. You cannot make yourself better. No, my friend, a miracle is needed. And Christ came to work that miracle. One of the ways that the reformers describe justification in Christ alone was God actively straightening out our mishapen spines to focus ourselves upward and outward to Christ dying on the cross for us. And so never forget that Christ is the only Savior. He is the only sufficient Savior. And you must look away from your merits or qualities within yourself, but focus entirely on Christ, who is outside of us, bleeding for us and dying for us on the cross. We must be content to go to heaven as beggars, saved by the free grace of God on the grounds of Christ alone, or we shall be never saved at all. The only way for you to be saved is if God straightens out your self-focused spine for you to look upward to the all-sufficiency work of Jesus Christ. We must come in the name of Jesus, standing on no other ground, pleading on no other plea than for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The name of Jesus is the only name that we can gain entrance through the gates of eternal glory. And if we come in our own names, our Lord Jesus will turn us away and say, I never knew you. Oh, but come marked in the blood of Jesus Christ, and he will save you from your sins. I close with these marvelous words from John Calvin as he speaks of the inexhaustible riches of Christ. He says, when we see salvation whole, its every single part is found in Christ. And so we must beware lest we derive the smallest drop from somewhere else. For if we seek salvation, the very name of Jesus teaches us that he possesses it. He says, if its other spirit-given gifts are sought, in his anointing they are found. Strength in his reign. Purity in his conception. Tenderness expressed in his nativity. Redemption, when we seek it, it is in his passion found. Acquittal in his condemnation lies. Freedom from the curse in his own cross is given. If satisfaction for our sins we seek, we'll find it in his sacrifice. And cleansing in his blood. If reconciliation now we need, for this he entered Hades. Then newness of life we need, his resurrection. He says the sum of all is this. For those who seek this treasure trove of blessings of all kinds, in no one else can they be found than him, for all are given in Christ alone. Let us then drink from this fountain and from no other. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how richly you have provided your provision of salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. Though we are sinful men, and though you are holy God, God, you initiated the process of salvation by your love, by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as our mediator, so that you can bridge us to you. Oh, Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that Christ not only died, but he died for sins. And Lord, we thank you that Christ is resurrected and sitting at the right hand of God and ensuring us of our salvation, even now as he sits at your right hand. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation is secure in Christ and in him alone. Lord, I pray that our confidence would be in Christ and on his ground alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.